So today we come to a passage in the middle of Luke 16, and this passage has been noted by a number of people, a number of commentators, as like, where in the world did this come from? There are some things in which we'll see as we get into it where it can be confusing unless we really understand context. And so this is a great opportunity for us to practice what we preach regularly about interpreting within context, right? This passage in particular, if we don't understand context, makes no sense. And we'll see where that is when we get through and read some of these verses. But in terms of context, as you may recall from last week, the first section of Luke 16, and Bobby mentioned this when he was preaching last week, that chapter 16 in Luke is bookended by two stories about the use of money, right? One of our favorite topics, right? We all love when Jesus speaks to us through his word about how we use money, because we would rather use it how we want to use it, right? Money actually is one of Jesus' favorite topics. He speaks on it more than just about anything else because it shows our values, right? Someone once said, you may have heard this, if you want to see your values, show me your checkbook, or let me see your bank statement, since nobody maintains checkbooks anymore, right? But if you show me what you purchase, all those debit card purchases, it will tell me what you value. Same thing for me, right? Our money and how we spend it indicates what we value in a great way. Now, in the middle of those two stories about money is the passage that we have today. It isn't directly about money, but about another interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees to show how their values truly did differ from God's values. And we see that in the way that they sought riches, the way they sought power over serving the people that they were supposed to lead. Now, today's passage, and this is another good example for our interpretation, what we call hermeneutics, that big word. it follows a structure that we see in other writings in the Bible where it points to the middle section as the main point. But bigger than that, the passage today itself really focuses on the center as the key point in this passage, with the beginning and the ending verses supporting that main point. The challenge for us, and I mentioned this can be a confusing section, is that if we don't read it this way, then the final verse in this passage just kind of stuck there. It shows up when you ask, why in the world did Jesus say this at this time? But we know that that's not the way that Luke writes, right? Luke is very intentional as an author. He crafts the true historical record to communicate the message that God had given to him to communicate, empowered by the Spirit to do so. So the very words and the structure that he uses is important in communicating God's word to God's people. So this is the text that we have today as we preach through the Bible. We've come to this, and even a confusing passage, God uses it for our edification. So if you would, please stand. We're going to read today's passage from Luke chapter 16, and we are in verses 14 through 18. Luke writes, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. All right, let's pray. Father God, as we look at this text, I pray that you would illuminate it to us. I thank you for the study that I've been able to complete this week and that you have shared through others who have studied your word. And I pray that as we look at it today, as your congregation, your spirit would use it to transform our hearts. You've given your word to us that we may know you and understand you and understand what it's like to have life in you through the Spirit. I pray that as we see these words that Jesus spoke, that you would use them to challenge us, to transform us, and help us to apply it as your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So as I read that passage, you see what I mean? What in the world does a statement about divorce have to do sandwiched between two stories about money, right? Like, this is kind of a weird placement, right? Now, before we jump on, hang on, because we're going to get there. That's the last verse in this passage. Let's work our way through what Luke is communicating to us. Now, you remember what I said about this whole chapter has a format that kind of points to the center as the main point that Luke is communicating. You may have heard us communicate this term or read this. This is called a chiasm in the because it looks like the letter chi in Greek, which is kind of like the letter X in English, right? And in a chiasm, it's a very commonly used structure within the New Testament writers because of the nature of what it does to help communicate the point. So let me illustrate what that means and what a chiasm is. So if you imagine this letter X, and you think about the passage starting at the top of this, the first verse or verses kind of align at that starting point of the letter X. And further progression of that thought, maybe a slightly different thought, but progression of the logic or the argument moves down the letter X till you get to the very center. And then following verses kind of parallel what was the thought above. Right, so it kind of follows this, not necessarily an X, but from your vantage point. Is that a less than or greater than sign? Greater than sign. Thank you. Okay. All right. But we call it a chiasm. And again, we will point that out as we're preaching, and as you see this in your study, you may notice this, because it can really help with what the author is trying to convey and what is the primary focus that God has given to them. So, like other passages, in Luke 16, there can be a lot of different levels and complex focus to get to that main point. And what we actually see is the entire chapter of Luke 16 is a chiasm, right? We have two stories about money, first and the last part. And then what we have in the middle is, again, a part of that. So we see this, what is called a chiastic structure in what Luke uses. So in this passage, we see verses 14 and 15 as kind of the top of that, the core of that first segment. Verse 18 is the bottom, and right in the middle is verse 16 and 17. This, so it actually makes an outline for this passage very easy, right? So this is what we see as Luke's main point, and in verse 16 and 17, we're going to see the core of what he is trying to communicate, what Jesus is communicating to the Pharisees that he was speaking to, but also to us, because Luke has written this book for us and for our edification, right? Not just his original audience and the people he was writing to, but to us today. It's part of our Bible. So what is it that God has for us to learn from this? So if you want an outline for this passage, we can see verses 14 and 15, which speak about God's heart versus man's heart. And specifically in verse 14 and 15, we see unredeemed man's heart. There's a contrast that Luke will bring here. Right there in the middle, we see the gospel, which is God's heart for humanity, what he is doing in humanity to bring about our relationship with him. And then finally, in verse 18, we see an application of God's heart, or in many ways, kind of a negative application as we will look at this. So right in this passage, right in the middle of these two stories about money, we see how God wants his kingdom people to use their resources to persuade others to join his kingdom. That is God's heart. Now, before we jump into verses 14 and 15, let's look at, because we, again, want to understand context, that first part of that chiastic structure in the passage that Bobby preached last week. And I want to point out a couple of verses, because in this passage today, Luke is connecting them, right? So the first one is verse 9. If you look back to verse 9, Luke writes that Jesus said, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." And as Bobby noted last week, that Jesus is here showing the emphasis on the use of our current resources for eternal purposes, right? One thing that we point out is Jesus is not saying that money is bad, right? Even as Paul later says, it's not money that is the root of all evil, it's the love of money. If you get the fact that Jesus is saying his money is bad, then you've misread the passage. So we need to understand that. It's not money, but it's where we put it as our value, and if it's valued above all other things. In that passage, I like this perspective because I think it's helpful for us to understand. One commentator noted that it was likely, because you read that the passage and you're like, why is Jesus commending him for being dishonest? It's likely that unjust steward, what he changed in the bills was what may have been his commission that he earned, right? And he used that to ingratiate himself to those who owed the master money. So Jesus can applaud him for using what was his or what was to be given to him instead of stealing. You know, Jesus is not commending him for stealing more, but using it for a specific purpose. And I think that is how this aligns with this passage and what we'll look at even next week. In verse 9, Luke also includes this curious phrase when he says, and Jesus communicates, he says, "when it fails," right? It's not if, it's when. You can't take money with you to heaven, right? Last time I checked, right? Now, that does remind me of a joke about a man who convinced God to allow him to take all his gold with him to heaven after he died. And when he arrived, He had all this gold with him, and the angel, one of the angels asked, "Why'd you bring pavement with you?" Ah. Heavenly things operate on a totally different system, a totally different economy, if you will, than the things of earth, right? Different value. Yet, God expects us to use earthly things that we have now to accomplish his purposes. And we see this is a consistent message across the Bible. I think specifically in Matthew 25 of the parable of the talents, right? So what's the second verse? I mentioned there's two verses that in that passage that set up today's passage for context. Look at the last verse of that section, verse 13. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Divided loyalties, right? Jesus is saying you can't love the things of this world and love God. If that's true, then what's also true? It means that God must have a different purpose for the things that we do have in this world, right? So now we get to verse 14 in our passage today. We set this up, and now we see this interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees. In verse 14, Luke writes, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." Luke is telling us that the Pharisees are a perfect example of what not to do. He says they love money. What do you say in verse 13? You can't love God and love money, right? So what's the implication? The Pharisees did not love God. Plain and simple. Boom. If this is true, it would also show up in other ways that they acted toward the things that God cared about, which is what we will see later in this passage. We already see that they oppose the very person of God. Second person of the Trinity is standing right in front of them, and they didn't recognize him. They refused to recognize him. In fact, what does Luke say? How do they respond to him? Our translation we read, the ESV, says they ridiculed him. It means to turn up one's nose, right? Effectively, they were saying, "I'm better than you." Now, if we're honest with ourselves, isn't this our natural response to somebody who challenges us? What do you know? Our natural response oftentimes is to justify ourselves. I know I do it. And that's exactly what Jesus says to them next in verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." They considered their ways right, but Jesus, again, showing his omniscience, tells them that their hearts were not following what God wanted. In fact, they were completely opposed to what God wanted. Jesus cuts to the core of the matter, and he says what's in their hearts is abominable to God. They're exalting their own gain, their own wealth, power, and positions. Now, abomination is not a good thing, but we can read past that a bit. I appreciate the NIV translation here. It gives us a better sense of this gravity behind what it is that Jesus is saying to them. It says that what they valued in their hearts is detestable in God's sight. Detestable? For us in English, that's a pretty strong word, right? God doesn't want to have anything to do with anyone who has those values and actions. Wow. Actions toward others, as we will soon see when we look at this, since they completely invalidated God's law and his character, character that he desired for his people to have, what? For their own good. So we look at these first two verses. What application do they have for us today? Well, it's pretty easy for us to apply to ourselves exactly what Jesus applies to the Pharisees, right? He was the king, offering the kingdom to all who would be part of it. But the Pharisees specifically, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. Why? Because kingdom values are very different than our own, unless our values align with God's values. Now, also, to be honest, even those of us who follow Jesus can easily be swayed by the trappings of this world. The core message in most advertising is, you deserve this, right? So I ask you, what is your struggle as you live kingdom lives in the midst of an unredeemed culture? Do you seek your own interests rather than serving those around you? Is your money, or even the lack of it sometimes, a consuming interest for you? I would even go so far as to ask how much of what you have you contribute to the Ministry of Hope Fellowship or other ministries. Wait, this passage doesn't say anything about giving money to the church, right? No, right? Well, wait until the end, because I think you'll see what Jesus intends to communicate is to upend all of our perspectives on what we consider our own and why we may try to hoard it. Okay, you uncomfortable yet? Let's keep going. We now come to what one commentator has called the hinge of this passage, kind of the core of that chiastic structure, right? Right in the middle. Verses 16 and 17 are this core message of what Luke is trying to convey to us here in this chapter. Let's read verse 16 again. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Now, one of the things from an interpretive perspective, Jesus is using a figure of speech here when he speaks about the law and the prophets. It's a euphemism to declare the entirety of the Old Testament, the entire thing, whole thing. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, were typically referred to as the law. And sometimes the historical books and Psalms and some of the others were called the writings, with the rest being the major and minor prophets. But what Jesus is saying is, well, it's often referred to where you shorten it just to say the law and the prophets to mean the entire thing from the start to the end, right? Jesus is saying that John was some kind of a line of demarcation from the way the Old Testament operated in some way. Given my background, some of you, was John an example of a new dispensation? No. Anyway. we get a picture that the difference that Jesus was highlighting, or what that difference was by what he said after that. He said, since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached. Literally, what this word says, because preaching good news is one verb in Greek. It literally says, the kingdom of God is proclaimed as good news. Jesus is saying that John began this proclamation of the good news of the gospel by telling people that the kingdom of God was coming. We saw that in Luke chapter 3, right? All the way back at the beginning of this book. And what differed from the time of John and then forward? Quite simply, it was the message of repentance, and that just because someone was Jewish didn't mean they would be saved from the judgment of God, right? John's words, if you look back in chapter 3, are, I can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Has nothing to do with your heritage. Just because you attend church means nothing. It's what has God done in your heart? John called people to follow the one who was to come. You may recall from John chapter 1, verse 29, where John declared, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John pointed forward to the new way. Repentance and following the Lamb. God's true sacrifice. Now, the next phrase in verse 17 has caused a lot of confusion with interpretation. In the ESV, it reads, and everyone forces his way into it. What in the world does that mean? Well, from an interpretive perspective, one of the things here, the verb used is in such a form that it could either be passive or middle voice. What's the difference between the two? Well, recall your lessons about English grammar, right? The question about voice with verb is who does the action, right? In an active voice, I do the action. In a passive voice, someone does the action to me. In middle voice, which is not used very often, we often call it reflexive, or I do the action to myself. Okay? So, one of the things that compounds the confusion here is that this verb also has this sense of violence or force. So, what in the world does this mean? The way that the ESV and other translations render it, they've picked the middle voice about what is being communicating. People are forcing their way into the kingdom. That seems really strange to me, especially in a passage about Jesus telling the Pharisees they're obviously not part of the kingdom that he is proclaiming. I think the right understanding here, or the best understanding, may be the passive voice, that Jesus is instead declaring that people are being strongly encouraged to join the kingdom. He's urging people to enter the kingdom and follow what has been God's plan all along. I think that's consistent with what we see John doing, right? Repent. Jesus wants them to truly understand God's heart, not just now, but throughout the entire Old Testament. He's building his foundation, saying, yeah, there was this change in John, but everything prior to that supports this point. God's heart throughout the entire Old Testament was for his people to follow his way, to show dignity to everyone within the community, and to draw others into that community so they too would worship God for who he is because he's holy. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Did they do that? No. Quite the contrary in many occasions. Now, where do I get all that? Well, let's look at the next verse. We see what is the true intent of the law. Verse 17 reads, "But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Now, there's a lot of things that we can read about the law. Lots of study about this. What place does the law have in the life of the Christian? Is the Old Testament is just gone? We don't need to read it at all, right? Some would say that. But all this, a proper interpretation and understanding, centers around what Jesus said about the law, right? Did he abolish it and establish a brand new way that didn't exist before? Now, we can very easily seem to treat it this way because last time I checked, we don't offer sacrifices, right? Now, we don't have time to cover this in depth. This is a whole different conversation if we wanted to dig into this in more detail. But I do want to note that there are a couple of different passages in the New Testament that help us better understand this. First, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Okay, so that means the law is still in place for us, right? Well, let's see what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Verses 14 and 15, it reads, "For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law." "The law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." So did Jesus abolish the law or not? Yes. The short answer is, he didn't abolish the law of God as a whole, but he did remove the requirements of all things that kept the Gentile people separated from God through the ceremonial law. And that centers on the whole reason for the law in the first place that we often fail to understand fully. Little bit of an Old Testament history lesson here. If you go back to Leviticus and Numbers, that contain a number of those specific laws the people were to follow after leaving Egypt, you will see that they created new and distinct practices from the people around them, separating them from the other nations and what they had experienced in Egypt. God was separating from the other peoples a people for himself, and he wanted to teach them both who he was and who they were to be as humans. One could argue that in the law, he was laying the groundwork for what it meant to be human, the way he created Adam and Eve in the garden, and caring for one another. The problem was that the people of Israel never believed that they were good enough to serve a God who loved them. God called them out of all the peoples of the world, not because they were better. It was solely because of his mercy and choosing them over other peoples for whatever reason. The same thing for us, too. Why did God choose me? I have no idea. It's not because I'm better. It's just because of his mercy. One thing we get mixed up oftentimes when we read the Old Testament laws is they were not as restrictive as we see them, but more intended to give dignity to his people, especially compared to all the other people around them and the practices that they followed when they served their deities. I mentioned Leviticus. You read Leviticus? Just reading it today, right? Maybe a couple chapters. And then you get into all this stuff about sacrifices and how they were supposed to treat things with blood and all this weird stuff, right? It's very foreign to us. But if we don't have Leviticus, we never get to the wonderful things written about God and Jesus in the book of Hebrews. There's so many parallels between those two books in particular. We see all about sacrifices, and through that, we understand what Jesus accomplished by being our sacrifice. We understand through Leviticus what it means for Jesus to be our atonement. The whole purpose of the Day of Atonement is outlined there. What we often fail to see as New Testament Christians, this side of the cross, is that the laws that God gave to Israel were really about dignity of other people and what he was doing. For example, in Leviticus 12, we see the laws about cleansing for a woman to become clean after childbirth. If you haven't read this before, I'd encourage you to take a look at it. It says, if a woman bears a son, she's unclean for a week. She bears a daughter, she's unclean for 2 weeks. How chauvinistic is God? This is actually an incorrect understanding of what God is doing here. We misunderstand because we don't understand what God was doing by calling his people out of all the other nations in the known world. First of all, in all the cultures at that time, and on up to today, men dominated, right? In fact, most laws that were written to protect males only. Only males had rights. We also don't understand fully what it means to be clean and unclean, because we can very easily see it as clean is right and unclean is wrong. That clean is good and unclean is bad, but clean's what is common in God's world that he's created. Unclean is what doesn't exist where God does. There's no sickness where God is. There's no death where God is. Against laws against touching corpses. There's no childbirth. The things that we see in Leviticus, the things that make you unclean, are not part of God's ultimate plan and can't be in his presence. So he makes specific provision optional if you want to become clean again. Here's how you do it. Yes, it does involve sacrifice because we are cleansing ourselves from the unholy things of this world. Now, what does this have to do with childbirth? I mentioned that, right? So, ladies, let me ask you, those of you who have born children, would you rather rest at home for 1 week or two? Right? Two, right? If you have to wait at home for 2 weeks until you can return to become clean again and then engage in life with the community, isn't that a good thing? In fact, what God is showing is that he is giving dignity to women. Not just the males who were the ones who were subject to all the other laws of all the other people around them. I mean, to contrast this, we actually have a writing in antiquity about a Hittite woman who gave birth in the field and wrapped her child up and continued working. That was the normal expectation. No dignity compared to the law of Israel that God gave to his people. So what's the point in all this? God was showing his people what it meant to be part of his kingdom, his people. They were to value life and dignity of life, even how they treated their animals, their laws about that, right? Foreigners, those who came into Israel who were outside the community of faith, how did they govern interactions with them? All this was, as God has said in multiple other passages, that those who see Israel and who they were and their relationship with their God and say, I want to be part of that. I want what you have. And for us as believers, isn't this what we say should happen when others see us and who Jesus is in us? They see our joy and peace and patience and the fruit of the Spirit that is to be evident in our lives. And they wonder what we have because it's so different than their experience. Again, God has not changed. God is the same God that he always was, progressively revealing himself and his plan to his people. The point of the law that was Israel was to see this wonderful, holy God who loved them even though they were nothing. I mean, Abraham, when God called him, was a heathen idol worshiper and a liar who sold his wife to be a prostitute. And his son kind of did the same thing, right? Not stand-up guys. And yet God, in his mercy, still called them because of who God is, not because of who they are. Grace was evident throughout the Old Testament, but his people chose a different way so many times. They abandoned God who chose them and tried to be like the rest of the nations around them. So we come to this passage in Jesus' day, and we see him pleading with all of Israel to repent and return to the ways of the Lord. But the religious leaders in particular, they don't want to have anything to do with it. They even despise Jesus and follow what God calls, what Jesus calls an abomination, right? The completely opposite things of what God really wants. The law of God shows who Jesus is, who God is, and what he desires for you and for me. It's still there. In this law, we can see God's heart if we look for it and what he was doing. This is why he said to them, why Jesus says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void, in verse 17. His reference to a dot is this little, like a flourish on a letter, a serif, if you will, right? The littlest thing in written communication. Nothing will pass away or be voided because the God on whom it is all based and his heart for humanity is still there. So what does this mean for us today? Well, I think we can ask the question, in what ways do we show the dignity to others who are around us? How do we treat those who have very little or are in need? Do you care for others and treat others with dignity so that people who are outside the church say, I want what you have? Would your neighbors be interested in who Jesus is based on how you interact with them? Okay, stop meddling a little. Let's continue with the verse here. Now, having seen all this and laid this foundation, we come to read verse 18 in its context. Because without this context, again, it can feel like this verse is just stuck there in the middle of this passage without rhyme or reason. Understanding what it is that God has communicated here, now we see that Jesus and Luke include it as an example of God's heart. A negative application in many ways that further condemns the Pharisees and shows how they completely negated the intent behind God's law and turned it into their own selfish desires. So let's read verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And this statement on divorce, it differs from what others are that are noted in the Bible, even what Jesus says on Matthew chapter 5 on the topic. But I don't think we can fully understand this and where this fits unless we really look backward at the law. He's talking about the law in this passage, right? So he's referencing an example from it. If you want to, you can turn with me to back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Okay? I want to read the first four verses of that passage. You can keep your finger there if you want, because this passage is set in the middle of a context of other laws. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, reads this way. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, we read this outright and say, what in the world? This seems really strange too. But without going into too much detail on this, we see this passage in the midst of a number of other ones. If you look around prior to and following in Deuteronomy 23 and then following in chapter 24, there's a whole bunch of other kind of miscellaneous laws that are given about not turning the slave back over to his master if he escapes from the master, or not charging interest when loaning money to a fellow Israelite, a man not going to war for a year after he's married, not enslaving other members of the community, right? The point of all those laws, and really the whole law itself, was to follow a holy God who created humanity with far more dignity than the people would typically show one another, than was their practice when they were in Egypt. They weren't treated that way, and they didn't treat one another that way. This also, with this kind of regulations about divorce, it gives us a picture into why that was the case. It was, in many ways, to protect the woman who would otherwise have been considered property. God was showing that all people had dignity. Now, in the passage that Jesus states in Luke, first of all, I think we simply have to recognize, regardless of what our experience is, God hates divorce. That is not to say that there is not grace and forgiveness. But I think we can easily see from our experience and from those around us that divorce results in far more harm to anyone, to everyone, than anybody originally thinks. It's just an inconvenience, way more than that. It wasn't God's original design for marriage. Marriage is a covenant that's intended for life of both husband and wife, just like God intended his covenant with Israel to be kept throughout all their generations. We see so many times in the Old Testament God's references to the unfaithfulness of Israel through the prophets. He describes himself as their husband, whom they have been unfaithful to. Beyond that, there's evidence in the Pharisees' day that marriage had degraded to such a point that one of the prominent rabbis of the day interpreted this law that a husband could divorce his wife if she burned the toast. That's like trashing marriage. And these were the Pharisees. They had digressed far beyond what God wanted. They'd moved beyond God's intent for his people and constructed their own system that benefited them rather than the people they were supposed to serve. This is just another example of that. So we look at this verse, verse 18, along with the others in this passage where we can benefit from where Luke is writing in this structure. We see verses 16 and 17 as that hinge where Jesus was pleading with people to respond to the gospel and be restored to God's original plan. The first verses in this passage, we see Jesus confront the Pharisees who thought they knew the law, but obviously were not following the God who created it. The latter part of verse 15 says, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God, despised by God." Remember, I talk about that chiastic structure, about point at the top and it's returned at the bottom? Effectively, what Luke is saying, what Jesus is saying and Luke is communicating to us is the same thing in verse 18. Luke is declaring that the way that the Pharisees treated divorce was an abomination in the sight of God, just as was their perspective on money and power. Same thing. Both God despised. It was about serving others. It was should have been about serving others, because this is what Jesus had declared in the past, what he would also say in Luke chapter 22 later on in this book when he says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them call them benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves." That's what God wants. Again, dignity. So we come to this passage, stuck in the middle of two stories about money. Jesus is using those stories to clarify kingdom values about using the resources that have been given to us to accomplish eternal outcomes. He clarifies that the values of the kingdom aren't about serving ourselves, but about showing dignity to others to see the God you serve and inviting them to be part of this kingdom with you. Next week, we see this story about using one's resources to care for others who may be unable to care for themselves. Or again, a negative example of that. And beyond that, it shows that doing that, caring for others, has eternal consequences. So earlier I noted that one application of this passage is about whether you support the ministries of this church financially. I want to clarify, that's just one way you can use the resources that God has given you. We need to be mindful about whether we're using what God has given to us to accomplish his purposes. So, recently we approved the church budget, right? And if you dig into that and look at that, one aspect is that we commit as a church to spend our funds to support other ministries, international missions. Practically, it's one of the things that we were doing when we were in Moldova and Romania, right? We send funds to other like-minded ministries so they can proclaim the gospel and care for others. And this is also some of what we do to fund people within our own congregation and benevolence funds that are needed. But I hope that beyond that, you are even more generous with your money and your time and whatever resources that God has given to you. Again, resources that God has given to you. They're his, not yours. We are stewards of them. Now, I know this passage isn't about tithing, but if you look through the Old Testament law, there's multiple examples of tithe. And yeah, 10% is referenced, but there was more than one tithe that the people were expected to do. So if you're wondering about how much resource should you give, I'd say start with 10%. And if you're not, I ultimately encourage you, what are you holding on to? If you feel you don't have it to give, I think you need to ask why. Why do we do this? Because God says he loves a cheerful giver, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We do this so that we can care for one another, care for those in need within and outside the church's family. It's not the government's responsibility, it's ours. But ultimately, this passage in the middle, even though it's sandwiched by two passages about money, it's not about money. It's about how we serve a God who cares so much for us that he invites us into relationship with him. The Pharisees ultimately didn't want that. They wanted their own thing. They wanted their own power. Jesus invites others into the kingdom to experience the fullness of what God desired for them. And we should expect the same. We too invite others to experience the joy that we have and the blessings that we have because of who Jesus is. And as we go to communion, it is an example of that. It's a shared meal of what God has given to us. It's a representation that we come to God not because of what we have, but he has given us everything. We don't have that relationship unless he gave his son for us, who died. He gave his body and his blood. Again, blood, by the way, go back to Leviticus. It tells us why it's important. The law matters because the God of the law matters. Worship team, come on up as I pray. Father, I thank you for communicating to us through your word that you would transform us by it, that we would be people who follow after you, who seek to understand you as the God who gave the law to Israel because of your heart for humanity. And we, as recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of his death and resurrection, experience true life. May you empower us through your Spirit. Speak into our hearts and through us to others, that others may too see joy and desire to be part of this community. May you work this in us, we pray in Jesus' name.